Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 12 and read to verse 17, and then I'm going to stop partway through verse 17 at what we're going to work on this evening. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna." So last time we talked about what it was for the church in Pergamos to have to live where Satan dwelt, where his seat or throne was. Meaning they were living in a place where God was giving Satan permission to exert his power more strongly than anywhere else around there. We know from the book of Job especially that God permits or doesn't permit Satan to exert his power, you know, more or less in different places and different times. So for the Lord Jesus to recognize they were living where Satan's throne was, that's a way of saying, I know that you are having to live in a city where Satan is being given permission to exert his power very strongly. And we talked about how it was so much so that they had even had somebody in the church killed. Possibly the pastor, somebody else in the church named Antipas, who had been faithful unto death and had actually been killed. Because this is a place and time where God was allowing Satan to do things like that. And then we saw how the Lord Jesus affirmed them, you know, recognized, you've been holding fast my name and not denying my faith. And that commendation must have been very helpful and encouraging to that church and can be to anyone else in that circumstance. But then the Lord Jesus also pointed out, you are doing something you shouldn't. I have something against you. And what it was they were tolerating some of that really highly wicked influence in that really wicked place they were living in. They were allowing some of it to be tolerated in the congregation because there were some people who were kind of letting it be okay if people did a little bit of idolatrous worship. If people did a little bit of the kind of fornication that was rampant and common in their city, okay, if they did a little bit of those hateful things that the Nicolaitans do, we don't know exactly what they were. They were allowing that to be okay in the congregation. Of course, it's not really okay, and the Lord Jesus said they have to repent of that, of when you live in a place where the devil is making things to be very wicked, you've got to be careful that you do not let that wickedness seep into the church and be tolerated there. So then the Lord Jesus threatened, you know, you've got to repent of this, or what I'll do is I will come and I'll come to you, but it is them I'll be fighting against. And you don't want it to be that you're letting that go on in the church and I'm fighting against that right there in your congregation. So then the Lord Jesus encourages those Christians in Pergamos. The encouragement is supposed to then be for us too. Encourages those Christians with some promised rewards. And we're going to look at that right here this evening. You notice that in verse 17, it says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." As Christians feel the effects of living someplace where the power of Satan is exerted most strongly, they'll be tempted to give in to the pressure to deny Christ, because they're afraid, they're tempted to be afraid of simply being harmed, them or their families or their other loved ones being hurt or even killed like Antipas was. There's that fear when Christians look around and they say, well, look at other Christians. The wicked people around them are doing them a lot of harm. They're even killing some of them. They're tempted then to be afraid to hold fast to Christ, because just afraid of being harmed or killed. And then they're tempted to just kind of not say anything against wicked practices that other people are doing as they kind of get into the church. They're tempted to just kind of let that be okay. They're tempted to those things, but the Lord Jesus is exhorting them not to succumb to those temptations, but instead to hold fast to his name and not deny his faith and not to let wickedness creep into the church. And so he's talking about that as overcoming those temptations that are so strong in places and times like that. By overcome, he means to hold fast to his name and not deny his faith. Even if you are threatened with harm, even if it does look like the devil is going to be able to do something to you and your loved ones, well, just hold fast to his name. Those who overcome, that is, those who do not tolerate the evil of the culture getting into the congregation. So the Lord is making promises to those who so overcome. So the reward, the promised reward that we're looking at here this evening, is the promise that the Lord Jesus will give to such overcoming Christians to eat of the hidden manna. Well, let's look into that. Let's head for Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. When God led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he led them out into the wilderness where there were no big stores of food. They had no gardens ready. They had no fields ready to harvest. They had a little bit of food with them, but not very much. And real soon they got afraid that they were going to starve, to go hungry. This was all God's plan. Exodus 16:4. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Now, in a sense, in a way of speaking, you could always say that God rains bread from heaven, because he rains actual rain, he rains actual water. That water goes into the ground, causes the seeds to grow. Seeds grow, eventually they make enough grain that you can harvest it, grind that grain into flour or meal, make your bread out of it, eat it, and be nourished. So in a certain sense, it's you know, God does rain what we need from heaven all the time, but he doesn't cause it actually to, you know, bread to just appear like the way rain falls, but that's the way he said he was going to take care of Israel, having led them out into the wilderness or desert. Still in Exodus chapter 16, I'm going to skip some things and read again in verses 14 and 15. Exodus 16, 14 and 15. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna, for they wist not, they did not know what it was. Apparently, manna is how they said, what is it? Or what is he? Or something like that. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So that's the primary way that God fed them all those years in the wilderness. He made it to be that in the morning, these little pieces of food were just all over on the ground. Isn't it funny that the name of it became manna, which means just something like, you know, what's that? They just had originally said, what's that? And so they ended up calling it, what's that? Manna. Now, I'm going to skip a few more verses, still in Exodus 16, and I'll read in verse 31. Exodus 16, 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations. That's like saying something like, fill a gallon of it or something like that. To be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness. When I brought you forth from the land of Egypt, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Remember what happened by God's command to the manna if people gathered more of it than they needed? Remember what would happen by the next day? Be all rotten and smelly and full of worms. But in the case of this one pot of manna, this one omer, God decreed the opposite. That rather than get rotten the next day, it wouldn't get rotten ever. And so God commanded that to Moses. Moses commanded it to Aaron. Aaron did it. And he put it, he laid it up before the Lord, it says. Now notice in Exodus 16:32, it says, this is going to be kept for their generations so that they could see it. Because, you know, 40 years later after this, when Joshua was leading the people after Moses had died, when the people crossed into the promised land, the manna stopped. After that, they ate from the fruit of the land. It was back to like normal. God sent the rain and the seeds grew and he provided for them that way. So everybody who was born after that, for example, everybody who was born in the promised land, would never have seen the manna. And so this pot of manna, God said, is to be so that your generations, your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, can see it. Well, there's no record in the Bible that it was ever used for that, which goes along with many things. Many things God commanded Israel, they hardly ever did for 1,000 years and more. I don't know whether this might have been done, but the Bible never says that this was used to show the generations. You know how in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, tell my law to your children and your grandchildren and express it in several ways, you know, when you walk and when you sit down, when you rise up and when you lie down, and put it on your doorposts and all that. Well, Israel didn't do that either. They did not teach their children the law and see that their grandchildren understood. They just started disobeying God's law just as soon as Joshua and his generation had died. Then the people didn't care anything about God's law for 1,000 years or more. And so, presumably, they didn't care about anything about this either. So there's no evidence in the Bible that it was ever used for this. So that's what they're supposed to do. Aaron laid it up before the Lord. Now, would you please turn with me to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews. I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And here, the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostle writing to talk about the tabernacle and to mention this thing we just read about. Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll start reading in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, or most holy, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded in the tables of the covenant. So, here we know that that pot that Aaron used was made of gold, and that it was in there, in the holiest place, in the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant and the other things that God had said to put in there. There was that pot of manna. Now, you know that John, receiving this revelation from Jesus, he's living way after this, a very long time after that. And the tabernacle is gone. You know, it was retired when the Temple of Solomon was built. You know, where it is, what became of it, how it was destroyed, how it was dismantled, nobody really knows. These holy things, you know, they've been carried off by conquerors, and what became of the pot of manna that was in the Holy of Holies, nobody knows. There are Jewish myths about Jeremiah hiding it and stuff like that, but nobody knows. You can't. John and any of the Christians in Pergamos, there's no way they can go even look at the pot of manna, much less eat any of it. Jesus saying, I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. That pot of manna, what's happened to it centuries ago, nobody knows. But then also, it wouldn't do anybody any good to eat any of it either. I mean, it's just little pieces of food. And it was only just one omer. It's not good for very much food either. What is it for Jesus to say, I will give the one who overcomes to eat of the hidden manna? Well, I think, you know, we understand the object he's talking about, he's referring to. We know what the manna is. It was that bread from heaven that God gave. We know about the special pot of manna that ended up hidden in the holy place. We can understand that nobody knows where it is. There's no way to get any of it or do anything with it by the time Jesus was saying this to John and to the saints at Pergamos. So then, what's the meaning of it? Knowing what the object actually was will help us get at the meaning and be blessed by it. But I thought we better understand that actual item before we start talking about the spiritual meaning of it. So, John chapter 6, if you please. John chapter 6. You know how the Lord Jesus made miracles of providing food to big crowds of people. He took small amount of bread and fish and prayed and broke it into enough food for thousands of people. And he did that on two occasions, right? Soon after each other. Well, the people who were following him around liked that a lot. And they wanted him to keep doing that. And it reminded them of what they had heard from the Bible. Because when they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the Bible was read to them, and they had heard all about the people being fed every day from the manna. And it reminded them of that. John chapter 6, I'll start reading in verse 28. John 6:28. Then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, I have that underlined right here in my notes. Underline that in your brain, would you? That you believe on him whom he hath sent. The subject of Jesus' discussion with them is believing or having faith or trusting in him being the one that God has sent. That's the subject. Now, a lot of things are going to be said by the unbelieving that aren't about that. And a lot of things are going to be said by Jesus where he says something about food and manna and bread and eating. But the whole time what he's talking about is believing in him as the one God has sent. John 6:30. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." That's quoting one of the verses we just read in Exodus 16. Okay? He's talking about them believing in him, and they are saying something like, "Well, if you will keep giving us miraculous food, then we'll believe in you." Okay? Like, how about this? How about you do something like giving us manna every day, like when in the time of Moses? Okay? So, the Lord Jesus is going to talk to them in the terms that they brought up. They brought up the manna from heaven that God provided to their fathers in the time of Moses. But remember from what I said underlining your brain? What is it that he's talking to them about? Believing in him. Okay? But they brought up him giving them manna, bread from heaven, like God did in the time of Moses. So he's going to keep talking to them about believing in him, but he's going to talk to them about believing in him in the terms they just brought up. Bread from heaven, manna, like in the time of Moses. Okay? Verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. Who's he talking about there? He which cometh down from heaven. Right. He's talking about himself. Jesus is talking about himself there. Cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Okay. Jesus is talking to them about something spiritual. Not about physical bread, not about actual manna. Talking about himself coming down from heaven. The manna gave life temporarily to Israel only in the desert. He's talking about giving life. See at the end of verse 33? About giving life unto the world. Okay. Verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. We are reading in John chapter 6. In John chapter 4, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well and talked to her about giving her water springing up inside of her or giving her a drink, what did she say? She said, you don't even have anything to get water out of the well with. The well's really deep and you don't even have a bucket. You know, she did not immediately start understanding the spiritual message about eternal life that he was giving her. Eventually, though, she did. Remember right before that, John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus, and Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? When a man is big, can he go back inside his mother and come out again? You know, he is not at all tracking with the fact that Jesus is talking about something spiritual and faith and eternal life and regeneration. So, this is just the same thing as before. The people are talking about manna, bread. Jesus starts using those words to talk to them about himself and faith in himself and eternal life. And they don't get it. They just say, okay, well, good, then give us some more of this bread. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Do you think that Jesus meant that he is actually bread? No, when he said, I am bread, he meant to say, I am, in a spiritual sense, like bread. Like manna, like bread, like food. I am like that in a spiritual way. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I'm continuing to read in John chapter 6, verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. See how he's still talking about people believing in him or not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. See? He is the bread that came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Okay. Think for a minute back to regular food. The manna in the wilderness, regular bread. It gives life in a way, doesn't it? If a person didn't ever get any food, pretty soon, what would happen to him? He'd die. He would starve to death. But if a person gets a regular supply of food, which often is bread or sometimes other kinds of food. If a person gets a regular supply of food, then he doesn't die. Instead, he lives, right? So there is that physical sense. When you're talking about stuff you can actually touch, in that sense, bread gives life. But when Jesus talks about himself as bread, he will also say, I give life. Whoever eats the bread I give him, whoever eats me, will live. But then here's the sense in which he means it. Verse 39, I will raise it up again at the last day. There's the sense in which he means that if you eat him, if you trust him, you'll have life. He means he will raise you up at the last day. Going on, John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, God the Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believes, that's what Jesus is talking about the whole time, about believing in him, believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, everlasting life. Now, back to regular bread. Back to regular bread. If you eat some regular bread at lunch every day, maybe you your mom or big sister makes it and it's warm and you put butter on it and you eat it, or maybe it's out of a package and it's got peanut butter and jelly or ham and cheese, and you eat some bread for lunch every day. Do you think that by eating that, you will live forever? Do you think that by eating that bread for lunch, it will cause you to live to 11,042 years old and you'll still be fine? No, that's not what we think it will do for us, right? You figure by eating some bread for lunch every day, you might live to be 70 years old, or maybe 80, or in rare cases, maybe 100. But you don't think it's going to make you live forever. That's not the nature of regular bread. But Jesus is talking about himself as bread in a spiritual sense, and about eating him as bread to mean believing in him. And he talks about believing in him, eating him as bread, giving everlasting life. Everlasting life. Well, how can that possibly be? Because we know that after 70 or 80 or 100 years or less, we're going to die. You know, you'll stop breathing, your heart will stop beating, and your body will be put in the ground or something. You know that you're going to die. How then, by believing in Jesus, can you have everlasting life? Well, Jesus said it more than once. I will raise him up at the last day. Take somebody who believes in Jesus. I'm going to use Angie, and Angie, you're handy, I'll use you as an example. Angie believes in Jesus, but sometime, maybe while she's still young by accident or illness, or hopefully when she's an old great-granny and she's 99 years old, she will die. Her wrinkly old granny body will stop breathing and heart beating, and her great-grandkids will bury her in the cemetery, and it won't seem like she has everlasting life, but she believes in Jesus. So the last day, the day when Jesus comes back, the great trumpet of heaven sounds, and there is an amazingly loud shout, and Jesus is seen coming back through the clouds like when he left. And the dead in Christ will rise. Angie's body will come out of the ground. It will not be a wrinkly old granny body anymore, but will be a made new, wonderful body. And with her soul will then have everlasting life. So that's how Jesus can say, Whoever eats the bread I give him will have everlasting life. Whoever eats the bread that you get at the store or that you make in your bread pans or your bread maker at home will live for a while. But whoever believes in Jesus, whoever eats him as bread, will have everlasting life, because even when you die, he will raise you up at the last day. I'm going on in John chapter 6 to verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Well, they have some facts wrong, don't they? Is he not the son of Joseph? Well, they think that he is. But it could be known, if they cared to find out, that he's not really the son of Joseph, right? He came to be conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, not by the normal activity of a human father, but by the Holy Spirit coming upon her. So actually, they could know if they just wanted to ask. Those facts were widely known, and we certainly know because it's written down for us and we've read it many times. They're asking questions where they just kind of are sticking their fingers in their ears. They're just dumb on purpose about this matter. But Jesus answered them, verse 43, and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you get the idea that Jesus is promising that he will raise him up at the last day? This is at least the third time he said this to these people, right in this same discourse. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Who is he talking about there? Himself, Jesus, has seen the Father. Verse 47, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, he that believeth on me. Remember what I pointed out to you at the beginning of this? What is it that Jesus is talking about this whole time? Believing in him. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Does he mean that he's regular bread? Regular wheat bread? No, he doesn't mean that. He is spiritually like that. He is the true bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. See that in verse 49? When those people were eating manna in the wilderness, it kept them alive for a while, right? They walked around in the wilderness for a long time, eating manna every day. It kept them alive for a good while. But how many of them, let's have it as a percentage. What percentage of those people who ate the manna, what percentage of them died? 100%. Right. That manna was only physical manna to keep them physically alive and only for a while. And so after that, they all died. So those people Jesus was talking to there that day, they didn't really ultimately need manna like God gave in the time of Moses. Because they could eat that and they would still just die. They needed something better, much better, infinitely better. They needed a bread that they could eat and live forever. And Jesus said that he himself was that manna or that bread that came down from heaven. Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. See how he's talking about dying, giving his flesh for the life of the world, not just for Israel, but for the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because if all they're thinking about is just regular thoughts, and they're not thinking spiritual or eternal, that would you would be stumped on that, wouldn't you? He's talking about us eating him. That is weird, and we don't get it. But of course, it's only weird if you refuse to listen in faith to what he's talking about. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, by this time in reading through this, we get what he's talking about. And he does not mean actually eat his body, actually drink his blood. We know that's not decent. He would never talk about that. That is not, I mean, he would never mean to do that physically. He's pressing more strongly the idea that believing in him for everlasting life, it's like eating him as your bread. Okay? For my flesh is meat indeed. I'm sorry, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Have you got it by now? That the kind of life he's talking about is eternal life? Because he will raise up at the last day? Okay. I'll read it, verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Okay. So by eating of him like he's bread, by drinking his blood like he's drink, the Lord Jesus means believing in him. Trusting in him, depending on him. And if that's what you are doing, believing in him, then you will have everlasting life. How can it be everlasting? Because you're going to die. Well, he will raise you up at the last day. And then you'll have everlasting life. So, in Pergamos, the devil was being given a lot of room by God to do a lot of the evil that he wanted to do. And so it can be talked about like, this is where Satan lives. This is where Satan has his throne or his seat. It's so bad here. It's so bad here that Antipas from our church was even killed here where Satan lives. So then, if somebody in your church, maybe even the pastor, was killed for being a Christian, then you're afraid that if you keep holding to Christ, you might also be killed.
Right.
Well, what is the antidote for being afraid of being killed? It's being promised that if you are killed for Jesus Christ's sake, what will happen to you on the last day? Be raised on the last day, and you will then have everlasting life. Right. So, here's how Jesus puts it to those people. Someone in your church was even killed because things are so bad where you are because Satan is exerting so much power. If you overcome that temptation to be afraid of being killed or harmed, if you overcome that and stay faithful to Christ, I will give you to eat of the hidden manna. What is the true best manna? Jesus Christ Himself. If you eat of regular manna, you'll just die like they did in the wilderness. But if you eat of the manna that is Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him, then even if Satan manages to kill you in Pergamos, it doesn't really matter, because He will raise you up on the last day to everlasting life. Now, what about where we live? Where we live right now, I would think it would be very hard to make a case that we live where Satan's throne is. There's a lot worse going on in the world than what we have right here. However, you can tell that it's kind of like Satan's throne is closer to here than it used to be. And we don't know exactly what will happen as time goes by. I don't know where you'll move to. I don't know what exactly God will do in letting the devil exert more power here and less power there and more there and less here. I don't know exactly what it'll be like for you as you go through life. But however close you get to those places and times where God is letting the devil really have his way someplace, He's letting lots of wicked people do lots of wicked things that harm Christians and even kill some of them. When you go through such times, you'll be tempted to not really want anybody to know that you are a Christian. Not really to want to go to church. Not really to want to live holy as the Lord showed us and as He commands, because people are getting hurt and even killed for being Christians. Be tempted to be afraid of harm and death. It's at those times when the Lord Jesus' words can ring in your ears. Him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. A vivid figure of believing in Jesus to be raised up at the last day and have everlasting life. And you'll conquer your fears of harm and death by that promise from the Lord. Now, brothers, you've heard me walk through that, and you probably knew a lot of that already. What would you like to say to help clarify that or help put it to us? Or what would you like to ask along those lines? Sometimes Mr. Weems has said, what we get afraid of is that we won't have quite as comfortable a life as we're used to. And so long before, probably long before we have to deal with any serious threats of anybody killing us because we're a Christian, we'll have to deal with the threat of losing a really good job and having to have a harder, lower paying job if we hold to Christ. Have to deal with lesser fears. Fears not of getting killed, but fears of getting deprived of things that we presently enjoy. That's a fair summary of what you've been kind of warning us about. How would you apply this to those lesser fears? What would you say about how this could help you in those cases? If the Lord Jesus would tell us, don't be afraid of them killing you, then wouldn't we take that as even easier not to be afraid of lesser things? Okay, if He's assured me I don't even have to be afraid of being killed because He'll raise me up, then surely I don't have to be afraid of just losing some comforts and wealth. Well, let's have that be all for tonight. Pray with me.